It's so good to have Charlene Gillum visiting with us. And she has had a long battle with cancer, and she is doing great and looking great. And it's great to have you and the kids with you this morning, a grandson and his fiance. The story is told about a billionaire who invited all his parties, all his employees to a party at his mansion. And just before the guest arrived, he had his pool filled with alligators. He called all the guests together at poolside. They could look in the pool, see all the alligators. And then he announced to anyone brave enough to swim across this pool, I'll give you the choice of 1,000 acres of my oil fields with the minerals, or 10,000 of my registered Hereford cattle, or my daughter's hand in marriage. I hope he asked her about that. No sooner than the words were spoken than a young man just plunged into the pool and frantically swam across the pool and climbed out as quickly as he could, unbitten but breathless. And the man said, "Congratulations! Do you want 1,000 acres of my land?" And the young man said, "No." "Do you want 1,000 head of my cattle?" "No." "Well, do you want my daughter's hand in marriage?" "No, no." "Well, you must want something." And the young man said, "You better believe I want something." He said, "Well, what do you want?" He said, "I want to know who pushed me in." Well, the fact is, we are all motivated, and he was motivated, but we're all motivated in different ways at different times. I mean, after all, what would it take to get you into a pool full of alligators? I know I, for one, would definitely have to be pushed in, because my fear of alligators is way more motivating than a pot of gold. So there were two very different motivators. But the fact is, one of those motivations will always be more powerful than the other. In this lesson, we're going to talk about what motivates you. What gets you going? What lights your fire? What really motivates you? Sometimes, of course, we do things for ourselves, but other times we do things because of the pressure that others put on us. And then sometimes we do things because we want to please God. And in each of these motivations, there's a positive factor and there's a negative factor. Our goal as Christians, growing to become like Christ, is to become motivated by the positive motivations. But get ready, you're going to have to deal with the negative motivators as well. Now here's the first group of motivators. We do what we do, number one, for ourselves. And the fact is, sometimes we, more often than not, do the right thing because of self. That's not wrong. That's just reality. In other words, you can't live a Christian life if you're not concerned about yourself. We're asked to stop and seriously consider two things in Hebrews 10. And I hope you'll get your Bible and open to Hebrews 10. The first thing we're asked to consider is, are you fearful? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Are you fearful? Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Due to intense persecution, the recipients of this letter, some of them Christians, were turning back from Christ to the Mosaical covenant. They were losing their family. They were losing their jobs. They were losing everything. They were being persecuted unmercifully. And so they were turning away from Christ back to the Mosaical covenant. And what were the consequences of that decision? The writer says, you no longer have a sacrifice for sins. In other words, there is no way for you to be forgiven of your sins. And you will be filled as a result with a fearful expectation of judgment. Why? It's because you can expect a fiery indignation from God that will defy you. And actually, you'll receive a worse punishment than those Jews who rejected the law of Moses. You will be judged and you will suffer God's vengeance eternally. You'll find yourselves in the hands of a just God who will punish you eternally. So why should they remain faithful to Christ? Eternal punishment awaits. And so the author asked them, are you afraid? But there's a second thing for them to consider, and that is, are you hopeful? Another motivator. This is the positive one. Look at verse 32. He writes, But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle of sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. I want you to think about that. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he quotes some Old Testament. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he writes this to those brethren. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so why should they remain faithful? Even while they are suffering persecution, Look at verse 34 again. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. These brethren knew the sting of suffering. They had been made a spectacle, a gazing stock, some versions say, as they were publicly humiliated and persecuted, and yet they joyfully accepted even the loss of their own possessions. Why? Hope. They knew that they had a better and an enduring possession in heaven. And so he reminds them, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. This just gets down to where the rubber meets the road. Your level of motivation to obey God or not obey God, it has consequences. Let's admit it. Fear powerfully motivates. I spent some time, my wife and I, my brother and his wife, spent some time in the Chaffalai Basin. That's a huge swamp in southern Louisiana. And we were on an airboat, and our wives were sitting up on this upper deck, but my brother and I, we were on each side sitting down at the bottom of the boat. The side of the boat was only this high, and we had 10-foot alligators swimming up to the boat. And there wasn't near enough side of that boat between us and them for us to be comfortable. We understood what it means to be motivated by fear. Did you hear about the dental patient who was always late for appointments? And when he got a call to confirm his appointment, he said, "Now look, I'm going to be about 15 minutes late. Is that okay?" And the receptionist said, "Sure, that's okay. We just won't have time to deaden it." Well, he got there 15 minutes early. He was motivated. Because fear will powerfully motivate us. But reward, of course, also motivates us. I love the story of the man who weighed in excess of 350 pounds. And he finally just sat down with his preacher and he said, "Look, I am so depressed. I have no social life. I mean, no way could I get a date. I know I'm overweight, but I've tried everything and nothing works. I need help." And the preacher said, "Look, let me assure you, I can help you." And he told the man that he needed to be dressed and ready to work out the next morning at 8 in the morning. And the next morning at 8 o'clock, the doorbell rang. He opened the doorbell, and here stood this drop-dead gorgeous girl who greeted him and sweetly said, "If you can catch me, you can marry me." And then she winked at him and took off. Well, the race was on. Every morning for 9 months. And the man had lost so much weight, over 160 pounds. And one day the girl just barely kept out of his reach. And he thought, "In the morning, I'm going to catch her. And I'm going to have a wife." And so the next morning, he was so excited, the doorbell rang, he jerked the door open, and there stood a 300-pound woman in yoga pants who sweetly said, "The preacher said, if I can catch you, I can marry you." Well, motivations. Listen to me. We have the blessing of not having to run from hell, run from eternal punishment. Rather, we have the blessing of running to heaven. The fact is, no one will ever reach heaven by running from hell. We're not looking back as we run the race. We're looking forward to what's awaiting us. Paul shared that very thought in Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul understood what it meant to be lost. He found out that on the road to Damascus, and dealt with it 3 days and nights in a room on the street called Straight in Damascus. But after becoming a Christian, he spent the rest of his life not looking back, but looking forward, pressing toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, secondly, we do what we do because of pressure from others. God created us to be social, to be dependent on one another. We need one another. And the New Testament is filled with one another passages that add up to this. We are not going to get to heaven alone. That's not God's plan. But as we feel obligated and encouraged and even provoked to do the right thing by one another, what's really going on? Well, some folks do the right thing only because of guilt. The word guilt can be applied in a number of ways, but we're talking about guilt in the context of how we're pressured by others to do what we really should be doing. And of course, that can actually be a very negative thing, but it can also be a very powerful thing. When tempted to do wrong, or maybe to leave undone the right thing, there's one question that always has to be dealt with. What will people think of me if they find out? In 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses this great conflict that rages in the hearts of mankind. What is our challenge? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. But what can happen that will make us fail the challenge that Paul's talking about? Look at verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Why would anyone be content to just compare themselves with other people? If I'm doing as much or more than them, well, now folks will feel good about me. They'll think good about me. And so why do I do what I do? Is it just so that others won't think less of me? That would be being motivated by guilt. Now, secondly, others try to pressure us to do the right thing with peer motivation. And yes, other folks do influence us for the good or for the bad. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, warns us, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Now, anytime Paul writes, do not be deceived, you can be assured that what he's about to tell you, folks are being deceived about it. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Question: can a good habit be destroyed by being around the wrong people all the time? Yes. And Paul would say, hey, don't be deceived. Surely you've noticed that evil companions run in groups. Not many like to go get drunk or do drugs by themselves. And they surely don't want a faithful Christian tagging along. Paul wrote this to us, Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so here we are, the light of Christ reflecting to us. We're a light to the world, if you will. And so when we're around those who are living in darkness, we make them uncomfortable because we are exposing their behavior for what it is. And listen to me, this is not something that we just personally should be ready to do, but we as the body of Christ should be doing together. Why do we do what we do? Well, thirdly, we do what we do with motivations outside of ourselves. One of these last two motivators is the most powerful and pure and godlike motivations in our life. Now, today we're bound by the law of Christ, but our relationship to the New Testament, to the law of Christ, is much different than the Jews' relationship to that old law of Moses. Here's how the law of Moses worked. Paul describes it, Romans 10:5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Now he's going to describe how you're righteous by the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. And so the man who lives spiritually by obeying the laws perfectly will be alive spiritually. Otherwise, they break one of those commandments, they're guilty of committing or breaking all of them. Now, as we follow the law of Christ, does that mean that we need to be obedient? Of course we need to be obedient. But the question is, why? Are we obedient to the law of Christ so that we can become righteous by our own law keeping? No. We are obedient to the law of Christ because we have been made righteous by the blood of Christ. And so we live our lives by faith, trusting the promises of God that as we walk in the light, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us. Which means that we live obediently because we trust in the promise that the blood will continue to cleanse us. If you approach the New Testament only as a demand to do this and do that and do this, if we approach it as a burden that's just dropped on our shoulders, well, you might obey some of the law of Christ, but it's sure not going to be very joyful. And it'll become a very strong negative motivation in your life. Today, as we stand in the shadow of the cross, our greatest motivation will come from outside of ourselves. Look at the cross. That is motivating us outside of ourselves to change what is inside of us. And so we're talking about the difference that the love displayed on that cross makes inside us, agape love. We've decided to do what is right because God has won our hearts. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 14:15 when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. But don't keep them because you only have to. Keep them because you want to. And the reason you want to is because you love me. John 15:9. Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That means live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Why do we do what God wants us to do? It's because we don't want to ever be separated from his wonderful, life-changing love. Countless icebergs float in the frigid waters around Greenland. And some of those icebergs are tiny. Those tiny ones move in one direction, while the massive ones often move in another direction. Now, why are they moving in different directions? Well, the small ones are only influenced by the wind. They go wherever the wind blows them. Well, the massive ones reach deep into the sea and are carried about by deep ocean currents. We're a little like that. Until our deep faith and our deep love for God are moving us, hey, we're just going to be blown here and there, whichever direction the wind is blowing. We have to be anchored in the love of God. Our faith has to run deep all the way to the things that move us and motivate us and change us. Are you sick and tired of existing on temporary spurts of spiritual zeal? Then here's the Bible solution. Come back to the cross. Just come back to the cross. Sit in a spiritual sense. Sit at the foot of the cross. And think about the one who hung on the cross for you. And then think some more about the one who hung on the cross for you. And as you do so, strive to come to grips with the fact that you are responsible for him being there. You're responsible, as ever other person, your sin is responsible for putting him there. And if that breaks your heart and fills you with sorrow and guilt and shame and motivates you to change, then allow that godly sorrow to lead you to repent. Turn away from the world and turn back to God, allowing your heart to be won. And then you'll be motivated by the greatest of motivators, love for God and love for his Son, Jesus Christ. You may be there this morning. It's time to change. It's time to go a different direction. It's time for new motivations. If you're not a Christian, but you understand that your sin has condemned you and you want to be forgiven of your sin, then you need to confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you need to repent of your sin. That means change the way you're thinking and change the way you're living. Make a full turn about and go in a different direction. And then you need to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Everyone who became a Christian in the New Testament did these things that I just described to you. The Apostle Paul himself had a little talk with Jesus out on the road to Damascus. He went into the city blind, and for 3 days and nights he was in a room, and the Bible says he was praying. What do you suppose he was praying about? God, somehow forgive me. I've been persecuting Christ, persecuting the church. God, somehow forgive me. Ananias was sent to him. Ananias was pretty reluctant to go. He knew that Paul was in town to gather up, arrest Christians, and take them back to Jerusalem, where Paul hopefully thought they would be put to death. And Ananias explained to him who Jesus really was. And he also explained God's plan for Saul, later to be known as Paul, that he would take the gospel to the world, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And in that discussion, Acts 22:16, finally Ananias got to a point and he said, "And now, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." For the first time in Paul's life, he had pure, absolute hope of God forgiving him through the blood of Christ. Under the old law, he'd go offer a sacrifice, but that was just for the sins he'd committed. More sacrifices had to be offered, but not now. A sacrifice once and for all. You want to talk about new motivations? You can have the same motivations, but not until you surrender your heart to God. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.